and verse 13. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, that may be a very familiar passage to us, but as always, we look to the Lord for his blessing upon the public reading of his word. So our consideration in the earlier part of this afternoon, dealing with this passage, this lovely passage from the prophecy of Isaiah, is concerned with the forecasts of the prophecy. Our present passage comprises the last of four so-called servant songs in this prophecy of Isaiah. You'll remember that the previous ones, being Isaiah chapter 42, that's the first four verses of that chapter. And you'll remember those familiar words, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." And then the second servant song embraces the first six verses of chapter 49. And in that particular section we read, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." And then the writer says, "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles." So that's the second servant song in this prophecy of Isaiah. And then no doubt we're acquainted with the third song in the following chapter, that is Isaiah chapter 50. And that embraces verses 4 to 9. But in the following verse, that is verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 50, we read, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant?" So now we are coming in this portion today to the fourth of these servant songs. Now you will understand that the title, "The Servant of the Lord," or "My Servant," is found frequently in the closing section of this prophecy, and by the closing section I mean chapters 40 through to 66. But I believe that there is a progressive revelation regarding this title, "The Servant of the Lord," or "My Servant." If we were to go back to chapter 41 and verse 8, we find that there the nation of Israel as a whole is spoken of, is looked at as the Lord's servant. "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend." So in that portion in chapter 41, the whole nation is viewed as the servant of the Lord. But when we come down to chapter 49, we find that in verse 20, the title "servant" doesn't now refer to the whole nation, but rather it has reference to the remnant of Israel restored by the Lord. And we have these words, go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, say ye that the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And in that sense, it is the remnant among the people. But now we're coming to our present passage. And here in this present portion, we see quite clearly that the servant is an individual. The servant is a person. It's not a personification, but the servant is a person. "Behold my servant." And that Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, it is the very subject of this passage that we have before us this afternoon, I believe can be established in at least two ways. First of all, these verses that we have before us provide a description of character and conduct, that they set forth a depth of suffering and a height of glory and dignity which has never been nor ever will be true of any other than the Son of God himself. And then again, we have the assurance that extracts from this very passage are frequently quoted in the New Testament scriptures as being a prediction of the Lord Jesus as the promised Messiah. And I mentioned just a few. We have, of course, the quotation in Matthew chapter 8, which relates back to, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And then, of course, in Luke chapter 22, we are reminded that he was numbered with the transgressors. And then in Acts chapter 8, as we think of the encounter of Philip with the Ethiopian, and you'll remember that the Ethiopian was reading from this portion of the scroll of Isaiah, which we know now to be chapter 53, and we find that he was led, and you'll notice the change in the wording, when we come to the book of the Acts, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. And then, of course, when we come to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, there are several expressions that are taken here from Isaiah chapter 53. So undoubtedly, we will all be agreed on this, that the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, is the subject of this very passage. Now, we've already acknowledged that we've been standing on holy ground. And there is a sense in which this great passage is the peak. We've been moving from Luke chapter 16 through Psalm 22, and now we're in Isaiah 52 and 53. And this great passage is really the peak and the climax of Old Testament prophecy. And surely we are standing on the threshold of the Holy of Holies of this very book. I'm sure it's well known that this servant song of 15 verses, if you embrace the 3 verses of chapter 52 with the 12 verses of chapter 53, these 15 verses consist of 5 stanzas of 3 verses each. Now it has been suggested that these 5 sections, here we have a Pentateuch whose parts have a striking correspondence with the first Pentateuch of our Bible, that is the books of Genesis through to the book of Deuteronomy. Now I don't necessarily want to develop that, but I may mention 1 or 2 points. But let's just come to this first stanza, that is the first the verses 13 through to 15 of chapter 52. And I think here we could say that we have the recognition, not just of the servant, but the recognition of the servant king. And I believe that Jehovah himself is the speaker. And he is saying, "Behold, my servant." Now I will just say that these verses form what is the genesis of the prophecy. And I say that because it has in it that the seed of all that follows. And everything here in this so-called Genesis portion is later to be expounded in chapter 53. So it really is the seed plot of the following chapter. But in verse 13, we're just looking at these 3 verses initially. In verse 13, we see the supremacy of the servant. And we take those closing words of verse 13, "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So we have the supremacy of the servant in verse 13. But then by way of sharp contrast, when we come to verse 14, we have the sufferings of the servant. These are very touching words, are they not? His visage. You know, I trust that familiarity doesn't breed contempt. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So there in verse 14 we have the suffering of the servant. In verse 15 it's the sprinkling or the startling by the servant. Now I've deliberately left that open. We'll discuss that as it comes. So I've given it a double title: the sprinkling by or the startling by the servant. So shall he sprinkle, or if you like, so shall he startle many nations. Now let me just make a comment about those 3 verses, because essentially we must always appreciate the importance of the contextual interpretation of a passage. We cannot just isolate the passage. We must keep it in its context. And I believe that these verses at the end of chapter 52 actually explain the basis upon which the Lord, and I'm now quoting from verse 10 of chapter 52, the basis upon which the Lord will make bare his holy arm in the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now I do want you to notice that in this particular stanza, at the end of chapter 52, but the commencement of the song, in this stanza, the humiliation and the glory of Christ are described in relation to the nations, and also in relation to kings. Now, I'm going to suggest later that these are not the kings of the earth that we read of in Revelation 16 and Revelation 19, but rather these are the kings of the millennial age. Psalm 72, "All kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him." So this passage is given in that particular context. So the humiliation and the glory of Christ are being described in relation to the nation and also in relation to the kings. When we come into chapter 53, I think we will agree there that his humiliation and his glory are set forth in relation to Israel. But really, those 3 verses are introductory. The second stanza embraces the first three verses of chapter 53. And I suggest that in those three verses we see the rejection of the servant. And this particular stanza, and also the next one that follows, that is verses 4 through to 6, they primarily form the lament and the confession of penitent Israel in a coming day. Their eyes having been opened to behold the one whom they have pierced. Now, that I judge would be the interpretation. And I personally, if I'm dealing with a passage, I like to give the interpretation and then to make the application. We're not going to leave ourselves out of this because we're going to apply it to ourselves. But essentially, I judge that the interpretation has to do with Israel, particularly in a coming day. And notice in verse 1, we have the idea of no faith in him. No faith in him. Who hath believed our report? Now you will understand that it's not the report that Israel gave. It's the report that Israel should have received. It's the hearing. It's the nature of the substance of the report that they heard. And they refused it. They refused to believe it. So, no faith in him who hath believed our report. In verse 2, it's no desire for him. No beauty that we should desire him. And I believe that verse. And the first part of the verse is a lovely part. And this verse is really describing the life of the servant, first of all, before the Lord. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. But then the verse is describing the life of the servant before men. How did they view things? No form. Nor comeliness. No beauty. That's what men thought of him. So in verse 2, essentially, the thrust of the verse is no desire for him. But if in verse 1 it's no faith in him, and verse 2 no desire for him, when we come to verse 3 it's no sympathy for him. He is despised and rejected of men. And then we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Then the third stanza, embracing verses 4 to 6, we have the recognition of the servant. Because if verses 1 to 3 are describing the servant's pathway here on earth, when we come to these verses, verses 4 to 6, that they are telling us of his vicarious death. And in verse 4 we learn that he suffered for them. Now, when I'm making the application, I'm going to say he suffered for us, but he suffered for them. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's very interesting, because of course we shall see that it's quoted in Matthew chapter 8, and we shall have to see in what sense that scripture was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 8. But surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, so he suffered for them. But you see, they thought, the nation thought, that he deserved to suffer. And so, this was their attitude, smitten of God and afflicted. But if in verse 4 we learn that he suffered for them, when we come to verse 5, we learn that he suffered to free them from sin. And he was wounded, they say, for our transgressions, and so on. So he was suffered to free them from sin. In verse 6 we learn that he suffered because they had gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. But at the end of the verse we read, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So those verses are now, as far as the future remnant of Israel is concerned, those verses are telling us of the recognition of the servant. And then the fourth stanza, verses 7 through to 9, there we see something of the righteousness of the servant. Now these verses may well be a continuation of the confession of repentant Israel. That may be the case. But they could be the words of the prophet Isaiah himself as he makes commentary on the situation. Because you'll notice that in verse 8 he says, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Now that may be just a representative of the remnant of Israel in a coming day, or it may be the prophet. So it says, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." And in this particular section, we have a series of remarkable prophecies that were actually fulfilled on the day of his crucifixion. First of all, verse 7. At his trial, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. So verse 7 is really dealing with his trial. But then in verse 8, we're taken to the cross. So at the cross, he was cut off out of the land of the living. And then when we come to verse 9, his trial, his cross. Now we have in verse 9, his burial. We know there's a change in translation at the beginning of this verse, but it ends with these words, "with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence." So we have those remarkable prophecies which were all fulfilled on the day of his crucifixion. Then when we come to the final stanza, verses 10 to 12, the fifth of these five stanzas, there we see the reward for the servant, or if you like to put it in a different way, the servant's reward, because it not only embraces what he received, but what he gave others. So it's the reward for the servant, or the servant's reward. Now, verse 10 may be the words of the prophet, but certainly when we come to verses 11 and 12, here again we hear the voice of Jehovah. So you could embrace verse 10 as well, but certainly we hear the voice of Jehovah in verses 11 and 12, because in verse 11 we have this statement, "my righteous servant." And then when we come to verse 12, "therefore will I divide him a portion with the great." And we learn from the first part of verse 10 that he had been subjected to divine judgment, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. But then in the remaining part of verse 10 and on into verse 11, we are told that he would see the fruit of his work. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And then in verse 12, we learn, in essence, that he would be exalted. And we are told, first of all, of the fact of his exaltation, "therefore will I divide him a portion with the great." And then we are told in the latter part of the verse, the reasons for his exaltation, and they are fourfold. Number one, he hath poured out his soul unto death. Number two, he was numbered with the transgressors. Number three, he bare the sin of many. And number four, he made intercession for the transgressors. Now, I trust I've said sufficient to just open up the passage, and we'll give ourselves to a consideration of these verses in turn. Thank you. Right, in this first stanza, at the end of chapter 52, I suggested that here we have the recognition of the servant king. And in verse 13, we have, in my judgment, the supremacy of the servant. And it's quite clear, I trust to all of us, that the speaker is Jehovah himself. And he's telling us to behold, to consider, and to consider with deepest attention, with concentrated attention. He's bidding us to behold his servant, my servant. He is Jehovah's servant. Perhaps we should emphasize that although this Blessed One served men, he was not the servant of men. He is the servant of Jehovah. And five times before in this prophecy, we have this designation of Messiah as my servant. And at the beginning of verse 13, we're told what he would do. He would deal prudently. And then secondly, we are told what would be done for him or to him, and that is at the end of the verse, he would be exalted, extolled, and be very high. Perhaps I should mention that this expression, deal prudently, really carries with it the ideas, the dual ideas of wisdom and prosperity, or wisdom and success. In other words, the idea is shall deal prudently, shall deal wisely, and that would consequently bring prosperity, because success is normally the result of wise action. So can we come in, brethren, on verse 13?
In the epistle to the Philippians chapter 2, we are told that the Lord Jesus took the form of a servant. That is not the word here. This word is used in the New Testament. Have you any comment to make on that matter?
I was thinking
about, it's translated in the Acts of the Apostles, my holy child.
Oh yes, right, yes.
So that more than, this word emphasizes sonship, yes, as well as servitude.
Yes. In fact, the rendering holy child is not the best of renderings, of course, we appreciate that. But I get the point now, yes. In Acts chapter 4, I believe, and also twice over in that particular passage, isn't it? Yes.
And when Peter would have used that word of the Lord Jesus to that audience,
yes,
they would immediately have thought back to these Isaiah servant passages.
Yes, thank you.
Do we have Brother West in verse 13 in the introduction to the song, a reference to the life of the Lord Jesus, mm-hmm, as the perfect servant, dealing prudently or wisely, as you've said? And I'm thinking of the three verbs that follow. It would be helpful if you explain them to us. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Would there be implicit in these words the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation to the right hand of God here?
Well, I know that there are several commentators who would suggest this. Mm. I know that the idea of extolled is the word that's used in Isaiah chapter 6, which just simply is translated high.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, the word extolled is the word that means lifted up, as translated in Isaiah chapter 6. But I have rather thought that the Spirit of God here is actually drawing upon the wealth of language to describe the exaltation of Christ as compared or contrasted with his humiliation. Mm-hmm. You see, I believe the context is telling us when this takes place. If you go back to verse 8 of chapter 52, it will take place when the Lord shall bring again Zion. And so I believe that the ultimate interpretation here is his actual reign on earth. And I would link it more with Psalm 89, also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. I don't see anything wrong in making the application to his resurrection and ascension and exaltation. But as far as the interpretation is concerned, I think it's pointing us on to a coming day.
Brother West, from chapter 42 until the last reference in chapter 53, we have 10 references to the servant of Jehovah. Thereafter, we have references to servants. God had many servants before Christ came. He has had many since, has many presently, will have many in the millennium, etc., etc. But the uniqueness of the servant is highlighted in the chapters 42 to 53, chapters that you have clearly referred to.
Yes, that's very, very helpful. So we're saying that Jehovah had his servants prior to Messiah, but our attention is being clearly fixed upon my servant, in this context being the very Son of God himself, the Christ, the Messiah, and then subsequently the Lord has his servants as indeed he does today. Thank you.
I wanted to ask you, brother, before you leave verse 13, linking it with verse 14, you've mentioned at the beginning of the verse 13 dealing prudently, probably a fairly exclusive reference to his life.
Yeah.
And then the latter part of the verse is exaltation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's a bit missing in the middle, but that's introduced in verse 14. In other words, I'm just thinking of the Peter epistle, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow.
Right.
But the glory is mentioned here before we're given his sufferings.
Mm. Yeah.
Any thought on that, Brother David?
Yeah, I think we must emphasize that these three verses here at the end of chapter 52 are really introductory to the song. And it's absolutely essential that verse 15 follows on from 14, because we have the as and the so. And so those two verses must essentially be read together. But I think he's reminding us right at the beginning, you know, that as far as he is concerned, as far as Jehovah is concerned, his servant is going to have that exalted position here upon earth. Are we happy about this question? You see, this is the difference, I believe, between the interpretation of a passage and the application. I have no qualms about applying this to his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. But as to the interpretation, I think it's looking on to that kingdom day.
Yeah, and even for interpretation, I'm not altogether happy, and yet I'm not putting it in watertight compartments, that shall deal prudently. Is referring to the Lord on earth. It's the same word that's translated about his kingdom in Jeremiah 23.
Yes, yes.
A king shall reign and prosper.
Yes, yes.
And I think we're just being told, my servant shall prosper. How shall he do it? He'll be exalted, extolled very high. It's the blaze of prosperity that will bathe the globe when Christ comes back to take the place of superlative preeminence.
We were looking earlier at Psalm 22, the depth of his sorrow, and the contrast in Psalm 24, the excellency of his sovereignty. Now, in this section, we look at one who was despised, is despised, and we see him now. He shall be exalted.
Yes, yes, thank you.
David, why do some of these things have to be this or that? Why can't everything be embraced? You know, why can't it just begin with his moral glory on earth and reach right through into millennial glory, so that wherever you see the servant, he's always dealing prudently?
Yeah.
One Hebrew scholar has translated this, a fairly well-known name, I think. He shall come forth and arise and be very high.
Mm-hmm.
He says that it is the commencement, the continuation, and the climax of his exalted position.
Amen. Yes, I mean, this really is characteristic of Jehovah's servant.
Yeah.
We wouldn't expect him to act unwisely when he was here upon earth, because he is Jehovah's servant, and whatever he does will indeed prosper.
The two of these verbs are only found together in three other places in the Old Testament. Mm. 6 and 1, 33 and 10, 57 and 15, and on each of those three occasions they refer to deity. So the servant, although obviously human, is also divine, for the epithets of deity are attached to him.
Yes, I as far as Isaiah 6 is concerned, I know that we're dealing with Isaiah 52 and 53, but as far as Isaiah 6 and verse 1 is concerned, you could actually say that the high and lifted up refers to the throne. But obviously, if he's seated on the throne, then he is also high and lifted up. Can we come to verse 14 then, dealing with the sufferings of the servant? You'll notice that it says, as many were astonished at thee. So you'll note the change from a statement of fact that we have in verse 13, a statement of fact regarding him, to an utterance that is addressed to him, as many as were astonished at thee. Then again, I've already suggested
in passing that the as of verse 14 corresponds with the so of verse 15. So verse 14 must essentially be taken in conjunction with verse 15. So we must read it as a single compound sentence. Now we have this word astonished. Now I grant that it is translated astonished in Ezekiel chapter 27, but it seems to carry with it something a little further. It's the idea of being shocked and being amazed, and perhaps blank amazement, somebody has suggested, mingled with horror. So as many as were astonished at thee. Now, you'll notice that the as and the so those intervening clauses are really a parenthesis, and they're telling us the cause of this astonishment. Then you'll notice again the further change of the pronoun from thee to his, because it goes on to say, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, we are really on most holy ground here, and sometimes I feel we try to expound a verse and we lose the beauty of it, but we must appreciate from the actual language here that his features seemingly became unrecognizable. And I take it with regard to the second part of the verse when it says, and his form more than the sons of men, it really indicates that this disfigurement was so great that he no longer appeared as a man. Now can we come in please on verse 14?
Does this mean then that to the extent that they were astonished at his sufferings, so they will be astonished at his glory?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's the as and the so. Yes.
Is this an explicit reference to the time of his sufferings on the cross? Is this people who saw him visually? We can also, you know, when we think about it, we can be amazed as well, in a sense, but...
Yes. Well, I mean, I think quite clearly, initially, the many would refer to those who were witnessing these scenes. But we are really taken on in thought, are we not? And I know that this is not actually the part of the confession, but it could well form part of the confession of the nation in a coming day. But of course the so won't refer to those who were at the cross, it refers to a future day. Yes.
His visage was so marred more than any man's. Very tender subject. When in your judgment was that fulfilled? How was that fulfilled?
We're not told.
Thank you for that statement. Mm-hmm. Personally, I don't think it could have had complete fulfillment in the treatment that men administered to him.
You mentioned that yesterday, yes.
I'm quite sure of that. I preached too long in certain areas and known of the bodies mutilated in dreadful manner. After all that men did to him, the scourging, the crowning with thorns, the buffeting, he was still able, the man Christ Jesus, still able to bear his cross toward Golgotha. It's my personal judgment that his visage was so marred more than any man's, more than the sons of men, could have been fulfilled only, ultimately, completely, on the cross. The awfulness of the fierceness of the wrath of God. God's wrath lying hard upon him, afflicted with all the waves and billows of divine wrath. The fiery judgment of God, its totality, its immensity, its intensity, its reality, it affected his body internally.
resulting in the dislocation of the bone. I don't for a moment accept that all his bones were, could have been, would have been out of joint by the plunging of the cross and the suffering. I think that we are on sacred ground here,
yeah,
as we ponder the awfulness of the sufferings of Christ affecting body, soul, and spirit, internally, externally.
Mm.
Thank you.
I think that we always need to bear this in mind. I mean, I said we're not told, you know. And I do feel that we should be very, very careful that we don't build things on statements that are not made in the Word of God. And, you know, I think that we shall be touching on other things in this chapter, and we'll have to say, well, you know, we're not specifically told. And so, people build things on, you know, crown of thorns on his head and blood flowing, you know, but we don't read of those things, you see. We just need to stand by what the Scripture says, and we won't go far wrong.
So the economy of Scripture language, I don't think we should be presenting the cross to try and disturb people emotionally.
No.
Now, if a person does think about the cross, he could be disturbed emotionally. But the Bible never presents it. There's always an economy in the language. And what has been said, it doesn't confirm it fully, but you mentioned the use of this word astonied in Ezekiel 26. Leviticus 26 also uses the word and says that when God brings their land to waste, it will be so devastated that the enemies that look at the devastation of the land under God's judgment will be astonished. So there again is God's judgment that will produce their astonishment.
Could I say, Brother David West, the point he emphasized at the beginning, that Jehovah is speaking, "Behold my servant," would this not indicate possibly that we're looking at something that Jehovah beheld in this suffering servant, and that the visage marred, etc., is not the outward form of visage and not the outward sufferings inflicted by man?
Well, we do read the word many. Incidentally, you do appreciate, Bruce, that I'm not being rude in not looking at you. I've been asked to look straight ahead from the point of view of picking up this microphone. I would prefer, in all honesty, not to make any further comment on that, because I think we've said sufficient, and I wouldn't, as I indicated before, I wouldn't like to go beyond what we have. I grant you that these are the words of Jehovah.
But there must have been something visible when the people were astonished.
Yes.
It can't just have been something that they saw internally.
No, I agree with that. Yes.
Can I bring you on to the next verse, David?
Yes, thank you.
So shall he sprinkle many nations, the sprinkling or the startling. From the commencement of Isaiah, the nations had been looked upon as being leprous, and the leper was to be sprinkled. Would that help us in an understanding here?
Right. That's kind of you to lead me into the next verse. You saw I was anxious to move on. Now, as many as were astonished at the depth of his humiliation, so shall he sprinkle or startle many nations because of the height of his exaltation. Now, with regard to this word that's translated sprinkle, the word is rendered sprinkle on almost every other occasion that it occurs in our Old Testament. But I think I'm correct in saying that in each of these cases, the verb sprinkle is actually followed by reference to the thing that is sprinkled. In other words, it may be water, or it may be blood, or it could be dust. So, in other words, it has an object regarding the thing that is sprinkled. Now here, no substance is mentioned. And I judge that the word always means to sprinkle and not to besprinkle persons or things. And scholars claim, and I say no more than that, that the word used here is actually derived from another that does mean to cause to leap or to spring up. And therefore, there is valid reason for the alternative rendering, so shall he startle many nations, in view of the fact that we have these statements that follow in the verse, kings shall shut their mouths at him, etc. So I'm open to comments on that. That smile, I'm not quite sure, David, what that smile really means.
It's
not a smile of derision.
It's just I hardly knew where to start to get it all sorted out. That I still prefer what our brother suggested, the sprinkling idea, despite the difficulty. You have mentioned the grammatical difficulty. You'd understand that. I'll admit that. But I think there's an even greater difficulty to go away to an unused Arabic root, exceedingly obscure, which does mean to jump up physically, but it never refers to an emotional reaction, so that you have to twist the verb or else twist the construction. I think the construction can still be used for sprinkling many nations. And I have thought, just to finish on it, that he who later was esteemed as a leper, that will be later on, we will discover that they thought he was a leper. He is actually the one whose sacrifice is going to be efficacious in cleansing many leprous Gentile nations. So it's the irony of it all.
You can see, you're picking me up here with this. All right, yeah. You can see that I was really taking middle ground by giving the two titles to this particular section, Sprinkling by the Servant or Startling by the Servant. Could we just come on to the latter part of that verse? Because it says that kings shall shut their mouths at him. And I did indicate that it's actually not the kings, but just simply kings. And I believe that we're taken on to millennial days. We're not speaking about the kings of the earth during the times of the tribulation, but we're speaking about all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. Psalm 72.
Is this something similar to what we were touching on in the second half of 22, Brother David? That the story of the cross, the suffering and the wonder of it, the resurrection, the glory of the Lord Jesus, told to succeeding generations, and here we have kings, the great story is related to them, things they've never heard before. I do agree this is the millennial period.
Yes, yes. So what we're really saying from verse 14 is that the humiliation of Christ was the most shameful possible, but now his exaltation will be the most glorious possible. It says that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider, shall they understand and perceive. So I take it that this has in view primarily Gentile nations, in contrast to what we have in the opening section of chapter 53, where the nation of Israel are saying, who hath believed our report? They had heard the message, and they had rejected it.
David, I might be a bit slow, but I really don't know what has been said about this word, sprinkle. I can't follow what has been said about sprinkle. You know?
You were happy about startle.
Oh, very happy, yes.
Oh, it's nice to have fellowship with you, well,
I don't know, sprinkled with what, sprinkled when, sprinkled how. I can't understand the word sprinkle here.
Just change it in our thinking, just change it to the word cleanse. And it's not just that nations will be stunned into silent awe by his blinding glory, but they will be absolutely amazed at the spiritual consequences of his deep shame. It will have efficacious value and there were many people astonished at his grief. There will be many people astonished at the effects of Calvary. No. Many nations.
Mm-hmm.
So that the thing's getting bigger. And of course, this thought of many is striking the note, as you say, in the Genesis section that we come up against again in the Deuteronomy section, that the work of the servant touches many.
A point in the verse, brother, just before you move on, I think it's very interesting. It says here in the middle of verse 15, that which had not been told them, they shall hear. No, they shall see.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just wondering if you have any observation to make on that. Is this going to be the suddenness of it all? They're going to see him in majesty and glory, but they've never heard about it, but they're going to see it.
Mm-hmm.
Or is there preaching preceding this to them? You see the point I'm getting at?
No, I do see what you're getting at.
Thanks.
Yes. I mean, I do take it that they will actually see, because you know, he will be manifested. Yeah. Mm.
I think you could link it with the visual, the visage side. That's something they saw in his suffering. Mm. This is going to be something they'll see in his glory.
Yeah. Right, I want to move on, brethren. Sorry, Philip, I'm going to move on. I'm sorry. You don't
just
mind.
A very brief application. Do we take it that if we could understand the height of his glory, then and only then could we gauge the depth of his suffering?
It's Philippians chapter 2 again, isn't it? Yeah.
If you have a many at the beginning of your sections and a many at the end, you bear the sin of many. But what I was going to say is this, the number of times the personal pronoun occurs in this section, around about 40 times in all. And we get further down as he and we and so on. But I was thinking that here that a prophet could say his heart was indicting a great matter. Yes, full of Christ in this chapter.
Yes, thank you. Right, we've got less than 55 minutes, and we've got 12 verses to consider. And so if your arithmetic is correct, we've got less than 5 minutes on each verse. Bear that in mind, brethren. The conveners of this conference, they want us to get through this passage. They don't want us to just do the first six verses.
Well, can I ask you, you mentioned the five stanzas of three verses each. Can I ask you, why does each stanza become slightly longer as you move into the second stanza? It's slightly longer than the one, third, fourth and fifth. Why are they extending in the structure of the Hebrew poetry?
I don't know.
In Psalm 22 they shrank as the sorrow neared its end. Now they expand because the story is getting bigger. And the very layout of the poem shows that there's something more to be said and something more to be seen as every stage is reached. And would it be right to say, just, and this will keep moving you on, that every stanza starts with a little statement that gives the key to it. The first one, "Behold, my servant shall succeed." The one that you're just starting now with, do you say rejection?
Yes.
"Who hath believed?" The next one, verse 4, "He hath bore." The next one, verse 7, the suffering, "He was oppressed." The last one, verse 10, "Yet it, the Lord's will was to bruise him." So the key lies at the start of each one, but that's only to go ahead with the second one now in detail.
Right, I suggested then that in these first two stanzas, possibly the first three stanzas, we do actually have the confession of Israel in the coming day, that remnant, as they look on him whom they have pierced. But they're saying, "Who hath believed our report?" I mentioned in my opening comments that it's not so much the report that they have given, but rather the report that they had heard. The word is really hearing. They had heard these things, but they had not believed them. And then the question, of course, at the beginning, it's really a rhetorical question. It implies the answer, nobody, no one heard, no one listened, no one responded, no one believed. So as a nation, they refused, they had refused to believe that the message that was proclaimed to them.
Is this why you call it the Exodus portion? Because that really was a book of unbelief as far as the nation was concerned?
I didn't mention that. I know that you have mentioned that in writing, and I would endorse that. Yes. Because of the unbelief that marked the nation at the beginning. Yes.
Could you give
a little help on the quotation that John makes of this in John chapter 12. It seems to be a crisis chapter, John chapter 12.
Yeah. Mm.
And he quotes from Isaiah 53 verse 1.
Yes, of course, it's also cited in Romans chapter 10 again.
Mm.
And I believe that that's the as far as the earthly pathway of the Lord Jesus was concerned, when we come to the end of chapter 12 in John's Gospel, that certainly marks the end of his public ministry, and it seems to mark the attitude of the Jews at that particular time. Would you agree with that?
I would, and the fact is he also quotes from Isaiah 6 that has been made reference to already.
Yeah.
And as you know, there are those who have tried to tell us that there are two Isaiahs, which is absolute nonsense. John puts the two quotations in Isaiah 53 verse 1 and Isaiah 6. He puts them together.
Mm.
One Isaiah. And the wonderful thing is, if Isaiah 6 speaks of the supremacy of the Lord, the Eternal One on the throne, this is the one that is being rejected here.
Yeah. Mr. West, yesterday we were reminded that these four portions, Leviticus 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and John 19, could be looked upon as parallels.
Mm-hmm.
That being so, I was thinking of Leviticus chapter 23, that we could say this was the 10th day of the 7th month, on the eve of the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennial reign.
Mm.
It is interesting to think of this prophecy maybe something good for the younger believers. So many statements in the past tense. And I think that's in full agreement with what you have said, Israel looking back as a repentant nation. I was wondering, from the standpoint of Isaiah, looking forward, did he think of Calvary and the death of Christ, or did he look forward as to the time when Israel will be acknowledging he was wounded for our transgressions and so on?
Well, I think that as far as Isaiah was concerned, I mean, he was a man of faith, and whether it be Abraham or Moses or Isaiah, they were all looking forward to the promised Messiah and the fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus. So I take it that Isaiah himself would have appreciated the truth of this passage. Yeah.
So the fact of the Israel in the future repenting, looking back, would explain why there is so much of it in past tense.
Yeah. Well, some of this is in what is called the prophetic perfect. We don't want to be technical here this afternoon, but the idea is that it's although it's expressed in the future, it's viewed as an accomplished event. It's as good as having been completed. Yeah. I assume, using the analogy that our brother David was using yesterday afternoon about the village green and the north and the south and the east and the west, you know which viewpoint is this afternoon. Right, let's come to the second part of verse 1. It's because it says, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And of course the arm of the Lord would really be a title of the Lord Jesus himself. It's a designation of Christ. Remember, it's the arm of the Lord, the arm of Jehovah. Bear in mind that the title Jehovah is the one who is the covenant-keeping God in relation to man. And if you go back to chapter 51 and verse 9, you'll read there, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." And I suppose we might well ask the question, who discerned in that lowly man the arm of the Lord? And the answer, of course, is none, really. They didn't appreciate who he was. Are we happy there? I think we need to move on to verse 2, if we may. So we suggested that in verse 2, we could write over that verse, "No desire for him." But you'll appreciate that the verse begins with this conjunction "for." So verse 2 is really explanatory. In other words, this is telling us why they didn't believe on him. Because he didn't come as they thought he should come. He didn't come as a mighty conqueror. He came in lowly guise. He came unobtrusively. And so we have this lovely expression, he shall grow up, or if you like, he grew up. This is describing, I think, his growth through childhood into manhood. He grew up before Jehovah, before him, and he grew up as a tender plant. And those I think would refer to the years of preparation before he moved out into his coming service. I suppose the tender plant, it certainly was visible to God. It was visible to the eyes of men who would look on him. But remember that those years were spent mainly in obscurity in Nazareth.
Before him again in Proverbs chapter 8, rejoicing
yes.
always before him. In eternity and time, he was rejoicing the heart of God.
Yeah, that's very good. So the Messiah was ever before the eye of God, whether it be in eternity past or when he was down here on earth, or indeed in the future.
Does it not show us too that the beginning of verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, that the servant contemplated here accepted the conditions and the circumstances of his service for God? In other words, he accepted the gradual, slow, he conformed to the slow, silent law of growth as perfect man, which is very touching too.
Yes. I know it's not an expression that directly relates to the Lord Jesus, but I love that expression, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear, you know, and his was not an unnatural growth. It was a natural growth in that.